If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, Genesis 17. I won't read the entire chapter, but I'll read through verse 14. Genesis 17, 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who was born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes when we come to your word, we come to strange texts. Texts that seem to be so out of joint with where we are in history. We read these things that you commanded your people to do long ago. And we might wonder as we come to the text, is there anything in here for us? And Lord, we come by faith in your word, knowing it's inspired and profitable, and that you have something for us. So we pray, Lord Jesus, prophet of the church, that you would break the bread of life to us and help us to know and help us to see you, help us to see your gospel, help us to see our sin, help us to see your sufficiency. Show us our duty as we seek to live in gratitude for all you've done for us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have a bulletin and you've scanned the outline, then you know that the subject for this evening is circumcision. And perhaps you already knew that because in anticipation of us eventually coming back to this series of messages, you did the math and you said, well, he's finished with chapter 16, and since I've been born, 17 has always come after a 16. So you looked up the text and you saw that the subject was circumcision. And I know as soon as you realize that that's the subject for this evening, your heart leaped for joy. Excitement went and jolted from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. Because could you think of another subject that would draw a crowd to hear preaching than other than or more than circumcision? I mean, I recognize that a topic like this in this passage might not immediately stir our interest. Could you imagine asking an unconverted, unchurched person to come to church tonight? And they say, well, what's the dude? I know you get up and talk behind that piece of wood. What's he going to be talking about tonight? Circumcision. You can imagine the strange look upon his face. And that's understandable because other than the modern medical practice for health reasons, circumcision might seem irrelevant to us. Unless some of us are practicing Jews or Jewish religion, or we used to do that. None of us have ever conscientiously had our sons circumcised, or we were ourselves out of a sense of religious duty. I think I would be correct in assuming that. So we might think that though this is recorded in our Bibles, it's kind of like an ancient museum you go, or a museum with ancient pieces. You walk by and you look and you say, that's interesting, and then you keep walking by to something else you'd rather see. We know that this was important for Abraham because God says some pretty strong things, like you better do this or you'll be cut off. And so we know that it's important. We're not making light of the Scriptures when we sometimes wrestle with the relevance of a text. We're just saying this was something in the past. We're no longer obligated to do this as New Testament believers, so does it have any relevance to us? And I could understand why somebody might think that. I wouldn't condemn anybody for thinking that way. However, the reality is this is one of the most important passages in the Word of God. Now, I normally don't do long introductions, but you're going to get one tonight. Is that okay? We're going nowhere fast. I remember I was not driving, but I was riding with someone that got pulled over years ago when I was a teenager, and the cop said, "Where's the fire? Where's the fire? Where are you going to so fast?" We're not in a hurry, so we can just drive slowly. How about that? Now, because I want you to understand a little bit about why this passage is so important, and then we've got one major thought we'll look at and meditate on this evening, and then we'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week. First of all, this passage is important biblically. You say, no duh, it's in the Bible. What I mean is that if you know your Old Testament, the subject and topic of circumcision becomes an important theme in the Old Testament Scripture. Do you know your Old Testaments enough to say that's true? And guess what? Circumcision is quite the major issue in the New Testament Scripture. In fact, an entire book in the New Testament is dedicated to this issue of circumcision. What book might that be? The book of Galatians. So if you've got an entire New Testament book dedicated to this topic, then it must be important biblically, right? You with me? Secondly, this is an important text soteriologically. Soteriology has to do with salvation. And according to Scripture, circumcision and salvation are bound together. Those two topics go hand in hand. In fact, part of your identity as the new covenant people of God is that you are the circumcision. Say, what happened to you when you got converted? Tell somebody this sometime. I got circumcised. Colossians 2, verse 11 says that we have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Our hearts were circumcised. Now, if you take that concept in the New Testament and you trace it back as far as you go, what book and what text will you end up at? Genesis 17. So, would you say so far it's a pretty important text? Got a whole book dedicated in the New Testament? You're called the circumcision. You've been circumcised if you're really saved. Well, then thirdly, Genesis 17 is an important passage historically. Now, some of you already know because of your church background why this passage is historically important. Why is that? Genesis 17 historically has been important in the Reformed faith, that is, in the Reformed segment or branch of professing Christianity or evangelicalism. This passage is important historically in terms of Reformed doctrine because it is used to provide the first and foundational argument for the practice of infant baptism. In other words, the argument for infant baptism and that practice in the Reformed segment of Christianity does not start in the New Testament. It starts in the Old Testament, and it starts in this text. And I think if you were to take the time to study documents or to listen about the history of this, you will find that this text comes up over and over again, and it's one of the first texts that will be mentioned. And I think if we had some of our precious Paedo-Baptist pastors and brethren with us tonight on the first rows, and I were to say, is that right, men? I think they would shake their head in agreement and said, right, you're a Baptist, but you got that right. And for those of you that have come out of that background, would you agree? I mean, from the time you were small, you heard Genesis 17 over and over again in support of that doctrine and practice. Now, when I say that, I want to be clear. When I speak of this as the foundational argument, I am only referring to infant baptism in the Reformed branch of evangelicalism. I'm not referring to the practice of infant baptism in all of Christendom. Now, do you understand why that's an important distinction? Because as you maybe already know, under the larger tent of all that professes to be Christian, there are many who have practiced and do practice infant baptism who believe that in some way that this rite, R-I-T-E, this ceremony, actually conveys some kind of grace to the child, that through baptism they are actually regenerate and they're born again, or it removes original sin. It has some kind of immediate saving, sanctifying effect upon the child. Well, that's heresy. We have no sympathy with that whatsoever. That is outside of the realm of biblical saving Christianity. That is not evangelical, right? So I'm only referring to Reformed branch of evangelicalism, those who have and do practice this, but who do not believe and who do not teach that it saves or sanctifies. People who still believe and teach and preach that one, even if they've been baptized as an infant, still must be regenerate and still must repent and still must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. People from the past, such as John Calvin, we hold him in high esteem, right? People like a man that died the year I was born, John Murray. What a theologian. Present day men that we love and respect, such as our beloved Dr. Beakey, or what a great preacher is Ligon Duncan, a man that I love to hear preach the Word of God and the gospel, who truly preached the gospel, evangelical. Historically, this passage is important for the Reformed branch of evangelicalism because it is used to provide the cornerstone or the first foundational argument for the practice of infant baptism. Now, you're wanting to know, Pastor, are you going to address that argument as we make our way through this passage? What do you think? The answer is yes. Why? Well, I can tell you it's not because I have an affinity to deal polemically, or that is to address controversial subjects within Christianity. If you go look on sermon audio at all my sermons, if you can find more than 5 sermons in 12 years where I've done something like this, I'd be shocked. They're not that much in existence. It's not my thing. I'm not a polemical preacher usually. I might make a reference or an allusion here or there, but I don't do this regularly, and no one could ever justly accuse me of doing it. And I do this with great carefulness because, as I've already alluded, I hold in high regard many who have taught and teach and defend this practice. My bookshelves are filled with the rich writings and theological works of such people for whom I'm grateful. We owe a debt of gratitude to such people. And we should never speak poorly of them personally. You understand what I'm saying? If someone says 2 + 2 = 5 and I say that's wrong, it's 4, have I attacked the person? Now, if I said that idiot believes it's 5, did I attack the person? Important distinction. Important distinction. I have friends and brethren who are Pado Baptists, whom I love dearly, respect immensely, whose love for Christ and holiness of life put me to shame, and I really feel that way. So you then, why then do you deal with it? Wouldn't that be unloving, taking a shot at people you love and respect? The answer is absolutely not. It's a matter of being a faithful shepherd. As one of your pastors, it's my responsibility to teach you the Word of God, which includes helping you understand what we believe and why we believe it, which sometimes of necessity includes telling you why we don't believe other things. Why? Because you realize we're odd ducks as Reformed Baptists. Most of the people in the Reformed world have, at least by my estimation, have and do hold to the practice of infant baptism. We're the exceptions. Now, why is it that we're a separate church at the end of a cul-de-sac when we hold so much in common with these dear brethren? We need to answer the question, why are we a separate church at the end of the cul-de-sac? Not because it makes us better, not because we're superior or smarter, but simply based on biblical conviction. And a pastor's job is to let that local church know what is our unique identity, this is what we believe and why we believe it. Amen? And listen, if a pastor can't do that and won't do that, then he's not a shepherd, shouldn't be one. Again, not because we're better than others. That's not what's meant at all. No one could ever accuse me of being sectarian. For crying all night, I led our church to join hand in hand with Pado Baptist brethren to establish biblical counseling. And I'm glad we did that and still pursue that. I do this simply because historically we are Reformed Baptists, and one of the reasons we are is because we disagree with that foundational first argument for infant baptism. And even though the view that one holds on this issue is not ultimately determinative of his or her spiritual state, folks, it does matter. It does matter. In fact, as I've already alluded to and said, it matters so much to me, it's a big enough issue that though I love and respect my Pado Baptist brothers, I love them dearly, look up to them. We have so much in common. I love working with them. I love fellowshipping with them. I love going out to eat with them. I love doing gospel work with them. But in the end of the day, we're at the end of this cul-de-sac. And you know what? Those dear brethren feel the same way. Some of whom love our church, respect our church, who like preaching at our church, who love worshiping at our church. But yet in the end of the day, they say, but we just can't do church together, and this is one of the dividing issues. Now, my question to you is, before we even think about this, is it a big enough of an issue to be separate churches? Why? Because it boils down to this issue. Now, before I say this, it is not true that all that matters, the only truth that matters in the Bible is truth that you must believe to be saved. The rest of it we can push to the side. Right? The only truths that matter are those that you need to know to be saved. The rest of them, God doesn't really care about. That's not true. Though there may be truths in the Bible that do not affect one's salvation in terms that you can believe it or not believe it or be in error about it or right about it, and it doesn't affect your eternal state, the fact is God's truth matters. And the reason this is a big enough issue to even have separate churches, separate from people we love dearly, and they feel the same way, is because to me the issue ultimately comes down to this. The proper subjects of baptism, it comes down to this. Who are the people of God in the new covenant? How do you identify who the people of God are in the new covenant? Or another technical way of saying it is, who is the seed of Abraham in the new covenant? And if you don't think that question matters, read Galatians. Pretty important question, because that affects the life of your church and its future. So does a man have to do this sometimes in the pulpit? If he's going to be faithful, he must. No matter how uncomfortable it may seem, no matter how you might be geared thinking, well, in the end, isn't that smacking of pride? The answer is no. That's not my heart, and God knows it. It's just, it's a reality. And then let me say also with that, this is a geographically and practically important text. Geographically, in God's providence, we happen to be a local church existing in the Reformed capital of the United States. I was tempted to say where we are immersed in infant baptism. And by the way, I have good relationships with our brother, and I poke at them, and we joke and cut up and so forth. So, and joined to that, practically speaking, in recent years, we've had a number of people visiting our church and have actually joined who have come from Pado Baptist churches. And they've done so because they've come to a different conviction on this issue. And in light of that, I think it's pastorally sensitive and responsible in a kind, humble, and loving way to address this issue when I come to this text rather than ignoring the elephant that's in the text. And answering the question, was it really the big enough issue for those brethren to leave the church where maybe they grew up and loved and come to us? Did they do that because they thought they were superior or because they came to a different biblical conviction? Now, do you understand the difference between taking shots at people and also helping people to understand and clear these issues up? There's a difference. And I hope God gives me the heart and the spirit to do it that way. But now, that's not all we're going to do with the text. I don't want us to go through this text, leave it saying, now that's how we understand it, as opposed to how some dear precious brothers in Christ understand it. God forbid I do that. We're going to go through it seeking to make personal application of its contents. The whole reason for a pastor to give a correct interpretation of a passage as opposed to an incorrect one should be why? What's the end goal? So that we make the correct application of it to our lives personally and to our church corporately. It's when you fail to do that that you get puffed up. Because there's enough in here to humble us and to challenge us. In fact, much to the chagrin of some, we're not even going to get into that issue tonight. You say, "Oh man." No, not all man. We need to come humbly, expectantly, before this text to hear from God personally. The danger is to say, okay, we know what it means historically and exegetically and theologically. The problem is, Baptists, is we can so respond against it that we miss the inherent lessons of the text. So keep in mind the major lesson we're learning from Abraham in these studies. We are learning from Abraham's example, both good and bad, what it means to live a life of faith. What it means to walk through this present world with nothing but a promise in our pocket that we're going to possess something that we're not going to experience into the world to come. Now, how easy is that? That's not easy. Does that wear on the true child of God when you must believe and live by faith and not by sight? It does. And we're learning from Abraham, from the lessons he's learning as he's growing. We see him growing here, don't we? He's learning life lessons until he gets to that point of offering up his son in sacrifice. He didn't get there overnight. God took him there in a process. So let's not lose sight of that even in this text. Now, as we come to this passage, we're just going to begin with the first point of the outline tonight, what I'm calling the covenant promise. Now, from our previous studies, we know that this entire section in Genesis focuses on Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. And how, of course, as I just said, how Abraham was to walk in faith and in obedience in response to that covenant promise. And it begins where? In what chapter? What chapter do we begin with Abraham? Chapter 12. A promise there that God would form from him a great nation, and through him the whole world would be blessed. But when it was originally given, it was just given as a bare promise. It was not initially revealed in covenantal form, for a covenant promise is a promise sworn with an oath. What chapter did we see where God revealed it as an oath-sworn promise, as a covenant promise? Chapter 15, and God did it in a way that was sensitive because he gave it at a time where Abraham was struggling, and he met him in his struggle, he condescended, and he gave him this covenant in order to give him the extra added assurance that he meant business. God didn't have to do that. He could have said, "Just trust me, bud." But he didn't. He condescended and he said, "I'll meet you where you are and I'll give you extra added assurance." And we have that wonderful scene of that self-maledictory oath that God took. That from Abraham's body, offspring would come that would, and they would inherit the land. And then we had that whole sordid and sad incident in chapter 16 with Hagar, when Abraham caves into his wife's unbelief rather than leading her by faith. But now that that matter has been somewhat set aside and calmed down a bit, here in Genesis 17, the Lord once again speaks with Abraham regarding this covenant promise. And as we look at it, notice with me, first of all, that it was established. Verse 1 and 2, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless, and I will... I'm sorry, blameless, I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly.'" Now the Lord says, "I'm the Lord Almighty." He commands him to walk before him blamelessly and that he will establish his covenant with him. And when he says, "I will establish it," he literally means, "I will give it." Now, when the Lord says, I will give it to you, it doesn't mean this is the first time the Lord's revealing it to him. He's heard that before, right? He already knows what the covenant promise is, in essence. So what does it mean that the Lord is now giving, or I will give my covenant to you? Well, of course, ultimately it may mean that he will bring it to complete fulfillment. But not only that, in the context, it may mean a few other things. First of all, the Lord is about to give more information to Abraham concerning this covenant promise, which he does in verses 3 to 6. Notice with me in verses 3 to 6 that it was expanded. It was expanded. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Now, the covenant promise is expanded. And this new information regarding the covenant promise is so important that God does what to Abram? Changes his name. And he changes his name to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. And we see that at the end of verse 5. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. That's an expansion. Now, I'm not saying that there was no hint of this earlier in the promise that God gave to Abraham in chapter 12. When he says, I will make a great nation of you, and the earth will be blessed through you, you get a hint this is going to be worldwide in some way, but it wasn't clear. Here, God expands the promise, and he says, you're not just going to be the father of a great nation, you're going to be the father of what? Of a multitude of nations. In what sense? Physically and spiritually. Was there more than one nation that sprang from Abraham? Can you think of them? Ishmael, Keturah. He had other sons from whom nations came. But does this also have a spiritual application and fulfillment? Yes, it's much more than physical. Once again, God is preaching the gospel to Abraham. Abraham will be the father of many nations in this way. As the gospel one day leaves the borders of Palestine and goes beyond those borders, and the gospel is preached all over the world, and it's proclaimed as a multitude of people from those nations come to believe in Christ and are saved by grace, they will become the spiritual children of Abraham. He'll not just be the father of the physical Jews. He'll not just be the father of the spiritual seed of the Jews, those that are truly converted. He's going to have spiritual children from all over this world. And guess what? You're a fulfillment of that promise tonight. You know, one of the mistakes we make with biblical prophecy and promises is we always think of from this point forward. And we want to know who the Antichrist is and all the things that are going to develop when Christ comes. And we can sometimes fail to appreciate how much biblical promise has already been fulfilled. You are the fulfillment tonight of this promise, because that he would be the father of many nations, because as the gospel came to this nation and ultimately trickled down to you, you're a child of Abraham. He's the father of many nations. Furthermore, this covenant promise is expanded in that royalty is now in view. Now, we already got a strong hint from chapter 14 that Abraham's seed is going to be a king. Remember that whole scene with the king and the wars? But here it becomes clear. He tells Abraham that kings will come forth from you. That would be fulfilled in Israel's kings, beginning with Saul, and it was certainly fulfilled in the Davidic covenant and the Davidic dynasty and reign. But ultimately, where would this be fulfilled? It would be fulfilled messianically, in that ultimately from Abraham, that one to come, through whom the world would be blessed, would be a king. He would be royal. King Jesus. And so God is giving this covenant to Abraham. I will give it to you. And in this context, he's expanding it. And furthermore, he's giving Abraham the covenant in this way, as we're going to see next week as we begin to get into the fact that now he's giving Abraham a physical token of this promise. And it's getting very close to the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise, because not too far away, Abraham's going to hear a cry in a tent one day. And who's that going to be? Isaac. And so it's beginning to get very close to where God is going to finally begin to enact and to give some tangible sense that this promise is on its way. Now, that's just a brief exposition of those few verses. But having briefly considered that, I want us to spend the remainder of our time this evening giving focused attention to what the Lord says to Abraham in verse 1 when he says, listen to this, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, would you say, looking at that verse, that that is a very tall order? Blameless? The Lord is saying to Abraham, I want you to walk before me in such a manner that at any time, at all times, when I look at your heart and I look at your life, my evaluation will be this. My servant Abraham is blameless. Tall order? Now let me ask you, as one who claims to believe in the God of Abraham, you say, God, Abraham's God's my God. I claim that tonight. As one who professes to be a spiritual child of Abraham by faith in Christ, does the God Almighty of this text require the same of you? Does God say to you, I want you to walk before me and be blameless? I want you to so walk before me that at any time I look at your heart and I look at your life, I can say, my servant JJ is blameless. Is that our responsibility? Or is this just an ancient text just for Abraham? Is it for us? Some of you might be thinking, I hope not. Because I blew that up the first day I was converted. And many times since. If you have the old King James Version, then you're without any hope. For it reads, walk before me and be thou perfect. It's used 91 times in the Old Testament, and many times it is used for the standard for the animals that were brought for sacrifice, that they had to be without spot and without blemish. There had to be no defect. And you're thinking, well, might as well close my Bible because I have lots of defects. Ask my wife. Is the Lord commanding Abraham to walk before him with sinless moral perfection? They said no over here. What you guys think? You guys quiet over here. Now, you might find someone who would interpret it this way. And by the way, this interpretation, though I don't agree with it, is not theologically inaccurate. Someone might say, well, it is true that the goal of the Christian life is perfection. Is that true? Absolute moral perfection should always be our goal. The fact that we never attain it in this life doesn't mean it shouldn't be our goal. If the Spirit of God abides within us, there should always be a holy dissatisfaction in our hearts until we are morally perfect. We should do like Paul, have his perspective, forgetting those things which are behind, but pressing on toward the goal, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that high calling, you don't reach it fully until you are morally perfect, perfectly and totally conformed to the image of Christ. So there's a sense in which we always hold out perfection before us. Right? We're purifying ourselves even as He is pure. But I don't believe that that's the point in what the Lord says to Abraham. When it's used for a person as it is here, the word basically can mean completeness or wholeness. You say, that doesn't help at all, Pastor. God wants me to walk before Him with wholeness. What does that mean? Well, there's another word that you can use, and I think that this, and I'll explain this word. You could substitute this word for it, integrity. Integrity. Walk before me with integrity. Now, what does that mean? Well, to walk before God completely or totally does not mean sinless perfection, because we've already blown that. Because you realize, even if you did things perfectly, if you did everything right from here on out, it still wouldn't be perfect because you got a past. So what does it mean to walk before the Lord wholly or with integrity? A couple of things I think overall is involved here. It means to love and to serve God with your whole heart sincerely. It means that He has you completely, your whole heart. He is the exclusive object of your supreme love and devotion. He alone is the one you worship and you serve as your God. Negatively, it means that you're not an idolater who has defected from the true God. Now look, being one who has remaining sin with which you struggle every day, as do I, is nowhere near the same thing as being an idolater who has defected from God. Would you say those are the same things? Is a believer struggling with remaining sin every day and even having major sins in his life, is that equal unto being an idolater who has defected to serve false gods? They're worlds apart. To walk before God Almighty with integrity does perhaps carry the idea of an overall holiness of life. But what is overall holiness of life? We say that sometimes in preaching and we don't define it. And you leave people with a lack of assurance because they're going, well, I'm not sure if that's true of me or not. Well, here's what overall holiness of life looks like at its core. To walk before God with integrity means that you have sincerely chosen Him alone to be your God. And in spite of all your remaining sin, you sincerely strive to serve Him. Now, let me turn you to a text that one text in which this kind of language bears out that meaning. And it's a familiar text to us, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Look at what Joshua says to the Israelites in verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see that word sincerity in verse 14? That's our basic word in Genesis 17:1. Now, is Joshua calling these Israelites to legal, perfect, sinless obedience? Well, obviously, he doesn't even attain to that. In consideration of the context, what does it mean to serve the Lord blamelessly or with sincerity, with integrity, with wholeness? It means to put away other gods and have only one you fear and serve, Jehovah God of Scripture. It is to do as Joshua did, as recorded in this text. It is to come to a place where you draw a line in the sand and you say, now folks, you can do what you want to do. I'd rather that you serve God. But whether you serve God or not, I've chosen Him to be my God. And I use the word chosen. I'm a Calvinist. I choose God. A choice is involved. And everybody else can forsake Him, but not me and my house. Daddy stands up and he says, for me and my house, and as long as I live in my house, we are going to serve Jehovah. And even if it's not in the hearts of my kids yet to do it, they're going to conform outwardly until they leave here. Now, is that the same thing as absolute sinless moral perfection? No, it's not. Again, being someone who wrestles daily with the presence of remaining sin is nowhere near the same thing as an idolater who's defected from Jehovah. And I think related to this is the idea that to serve the Lord with wholeness, with integrity, it is the opposite of hypocrisy. Now listen to me, and listen to me really good. Having and wrestling with remaining sin is not equal to hypocrisy. I would not be surprised if there might be some believers here tonight that almost each time you sin, your conscience accuses you and says, hypocrite. There's no way that you're saved. You're a phony. Folks, that's not biblical reasoning. Hypocrisy is when you're fake. It is to perform and to act as though you fear and serve the Lord, when in reality it's a show, it's not real. Folks, the opposite of hypocrisy is not perfection. The opposite of hypocrisy is reality. There's a difference between absolute moral perfection and being real about your desire and effort to serve and love the true God as revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are you with me? I've stated the difference this way more than once over the years. When my children leave my home one of these days, if I live that long, Lord should tarry, I know what they're not going to be able to say. They will never say, my daddy was perfect. I've already blown that. But I do want them to be able to say, but my daddy was real. The man in the pulpit and at church and all these other functions, that's the same man that got in the car and went home with us and lived with us during the week. The Bible wasn't just important and exciting to him when he was in the pulpit preaching a sermon. He lived in the Word of God all the time. I saw my dad go away for devotions and prayer. I saw my dad try to keep us as a family to serve the Lord, as did Joshua. That's what it means to walk before the Lord with integrity. And that when my daddy did sin, even against us with wrongful or harsh judgment, he would come in and say, son, sweetie pie, daddy has sinned, please forgive me. That's integrity. And I think that perhaps what the psalmist had in mind in Psalm 101, when he used this kind of language, verses 1 and 2, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. Now there's our word. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Now, if I can get to it on my little iPad here quick enough, I want to read you what Barnes said about this text. Oh my goodness, I can't get to it. Can you let me just type it in real quick? Can you hang with me about 2 seconds? Thank the Lord for modern technology. Hang on a second. Y'all don't have to be gone to what, 10:30? We're good. All right. Let's see what he says. Now, I don't know if this is correct or not, but at least gets me thinking. I didn't do a detailed study of this psalm, but I thought his comments were at least provoking, and they're enough to do a greater study. He says, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? Perhaps this would be better rendered, when thou dost come unto me. That is, when then dost visit me in my dwelling, thou shalt find that these are the principles which regulate and govern me in my house. The idea is that God would come to visit his habitation and inspect his conduct. And whenever this should occur, however often it might be, or however unexpectedly he might come, he should always find these principles governing him in his family. In other words, it seems to me that the psalmist, that the key here to what it means to walk blamelessly before the Lord is, I'm the same at home as I am in public. That's integrity. It's not something I do publicly for a living. It's not my persona. A man committed to integrity wants to be what he is publicly in the confines of his own house, late at night, on the computer, when everybody's in bed. And I haven't done a detailed study on verse 3, but isn't it interesting? He goes on to say, I'll set no worthless thing before my eyes. It's not sinless perfection, it's being real. Even within my house, I'm the same person as I seem to be to other people. That's what I strive for. That's what I want. Now, that's how I understand what the Lord says to Abraham when he says, walk before me and be perfect. It could not mean sinless perfection for Abraham. He's already made a mess of things, folks, more than once since he's been saved. Let me ask you a question. When the Lord says, walk before me and be blameless, does that mean that up to this point as a saved man, he hasn't been walking that way? No. This is not a rebuke. Why? Two questions. Did Abraham forsake his idols in Ur to serve the living and true God? Yes, and even with the sins that we've seen him commit, he has not yet defected and gone back to those gods. He's never gone back to his former life. No matter the mess he's made of things, he's never gone back. That's the question you have to ask when it comes to assurance. Have you gone back? You say, no! You're walking blamelessly. With all of his remaining sin, is he still conscientiously clinging to Jehovah and his promises? Yes. Number two, question two. In spite of the sins that we've seen him commit in these previous chapters, has he striven to truly fear the Lord, or has it all been an act? Has it been real that he's been walking blamelessly before the Lord? That doesn't mean that every moment would, in one sense, be blameless. But his life and track record has been blameless. I'm not asking you, have you ever seen him lie? The answer would be, I'm not asking you, have you ever seen him manipulate circumstances, unbelief? Because the answer would be, I'm asking, are you prepared to say that Abraham was a Judas? How about after this command? He gets this order from the Lord, these directions to be blameless from here on out. Does he have any more problems and sins and defects? Sure he does. But does he ever defect and go back? Is he still real? Is he still clinging to the promises in spite of all of those things? There are two reasons I wanted to open that up to and explain it to you for a few minutes this evening. First of all, to encourage you that what we read here, rather than a text, I don't want it to seem like some unattainable standard. It is unattainable if you're unconverted. You can't do this unless you're converted. But this is not some unattainable standard outside of your reach, which only a few super saints ever attain to. Well, we do that with people like this in the Bible, don't we? Well, that's Abraham. Who do you think I am, Abraham? Well, personally, I hope not, but you know what I'm saying. Moses, read some of their lives. They did some. They didn't do all good stuff all the time. This made me think of that text in Deuteronomy where the Lord gives a promise. And I find it interesting, actually, that this text, to be blameless, to walk wholly before God, not to defect, but to keep Him as your God and to be true, I find it interesting that it comes in a context of circumcision. Because notice what God says in Deuteronomy 6 about circumcised hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You know what he's saying? That's regeneration. I'm going to regenerate you and your descendants so you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, how many times have you ever heard someone say this? Oh God, we have to confess that we don't love you with our whole hearts. That is inaccurate. If that's true, guess what? According to this text, you're not regenerate. This is gospel obedience, folks. He's saying that when you're regenerate, you do love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. He's not talking about perfection or degree. Yes, we all confess that we don't do it as we ought, but that it's there, God promises that it's there. Now notice, skip down to verse 11, let me show you this. Remember this idea of it being attainable. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach, far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us? Make us hear it that we may observe it. The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. You know what he's saying? If you're regenerate, this command to love me with all of your heart is not out of reach. I've given you new hearts. It was true of you. It will be more and more true of you. So that means I wanted to preach this to encourage you that this is an attainable standard by the grace of God. And ultimately, all of God's true people meet it. Now, are you saying, Pastor, that Abraham's remaining sin doesn't matter? Are you saying that mine doesn't matter as long as I keep clinging to the true God sincerely? What do you think I'm saying? You think I'm saying that? Lie and manipulate, but as long as you're sincere about serving Jehovah, that's okay? Because here's the deal. When you've chosen the true God as your God, you will be opposed and against, in you and about you, everything that offends him and that's opposed to him. So that you will, over time, often, slowly but surely, been making progress in overall holiness of life. Holiness of life. You will be making progress. And we see that in Abraham's life. He's been walking this way, and he keeps walking more this way. He said, well, Pastor, you don't know about what I've done in the Christian life at times. I had some backsliding. I did some things that I shouldn't. Let me ask you, here's the question, what it comes down to. Did you do something about it? Yes, I've repented. God finally gave me the grace to break it and to step on it and to put it under the feet of Christ. Why did you do that? Because you want to walk blamelessly. Why did you do that? Because you loved God. You hear what I'm saying? You know, I've heard somebody say, you know when David said in Psalm 18, I've walked blamelessly, I have not wickedly departed from you, etc. I've heard someone say, and I think they were well-meaning, they said, well, that was before Bathsheba. He could never say that after that incident with Bathsheba. I don't know that I agree with that. Because he never did totally wickedly depart. He came back. And the overall pattern of his life was to walk blamelessly before God. So that means even if you've had a terrible fall, you can be forgiven and washed and get into the blameless way. Go read Psalm 119 and see if it ain't so. But I also wanted to preach this as a challenge. As a challenge. The covenant that God makes with Abraham is a gracious covenant. So what does that mean? Abraham did nothing to initiate it. He was a pagan lost in the darkness of idolatry. He did nothing to earn it. His obedience didn't earn it, pre or post covenant. It was all of grace, through and through. Sovereign grace. He never earned it by his works, pre or post conversion. And after having been in heaven for thousands of years, he still hasn't earned it. And yet, this covenant that's all of grace places responsibility upon him. Abraham, though it's all of grace, would come into full possession of all that God promised in the path of gospel-based obedience. And you know what? That's true for us, too, as Christians. It's all of sovereign grace. And yet that grace places responsibility upon us. And we will come into full possession of eternal life with Abraham in the path of walking blamelessly before God. Now, there's a tension there. And it's like this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do will and do of his good pleasure. Now, why do I say that? Because any view of the grace of God that lifts the slightest measure of responsibility off your conscience is a perversion of grace. Now, make a connection for you. Where do you think in some cases that, how do you think that some people in certain situations begin to defect to idols? And I'm not talking about idols of wood and stone. You can make an idol out of a piece of pigskin, or a little white ball, or a club that I personally like myself. You can make an idol of anything. How does it happen that some people begin to defect back to false gods? They abuse grace. Oh, it's all of sovereign mercy and grace. And any time requirements and duties impinge upon their conscience, they've got a trump card. It's called legalist. Any view of grace that doesn't place a tremendous weight of responsibility upon you is not the grace of the Bible. Where is it? How does it happen that people begin to live in private sin and hypocrisy? They can begin to abuse grace. And they begin to excuse it away by saying, well, it's just remaining sin. Some people wrestle with impatience. I wrestle giving my body to prostitutes. I wrestle by watching hours of porn. I wrestle by whatever. And then you cover it with grace. No, friend, you're abusing grace. This was all of grace, but Abraham had to walk the path of faith and obedience to the full attainment of the promises. And so do we. And so we must take this command, though it's reachable, we need to take it seriously and by the grace of God pursue it. And we can by the power of God and of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you again that such an ancient text of Scripture speaks to our hearts. We thank you that as your children, you've not given us an unattainable standard, that God, you're so gracious, and because of the work of your Son, you do accept and are pleased with imperfect gospel obedience. And yet, Lord, though you're pleased with it, there's a sense in which we're never pleased with it. We know, Lord, that ultimately you are a holy God that demands perfection and that you're working us toward that great end. And we can see your hand at work. And we pray, Lord, that as we revel in your grace, the more we dive into the infinite ocean of grace, the more we will feel the weight of personal responsibility. That, Lord, we would walk the narrow way that results in life, as did Abraham, our father. Give us the grace and the power. In Jesus' name, amen.